Hi everyone. Today's Bible study we're going to talk about is Ezekiel 16, verses 31 to 63. We're going to keep going where Jason left off last. And the main theme of this study is it's about Israel, and I would call it like from rebellion to atonement. It's the process that they went through by the end of the chapter. And if you're, you know, generally watching this from home, I'd encourage you to check out our Wednesday evening services that we hold at the West Shehalem Friends Church on 16700 Northeast North Valley Road in Newburgh. The services are at 6:30 and on Wednesdays. Just encourage you to go there and worship with everyone and get the study in also. So let's start with prayer. Lord, I ask you that you would always show us things in your scripture that help change our lives. Even though we're going through a lot of historical stuff, there's always lessons to be learned, and we just want you to open our eyes to that and something that we can meditate on every day, all through the day. And we just thank you for this time to meditate on your word and study it, and thank you for the guidance you give to us all the time. And just please help us through this study today, in Jesus' name. Okay, so before I actually start with the lesson, I promised that I would relay a fishing story, and I don't want your eyes to roll back. This is actually kind of cool. Just happened last week, and you'll understand what I'm getting at here when you hear it. But I was out fishing with Randy. And Randy and his boat, Randy from our church, and Greg Fair was in another boat, and we were fishing for salmon in the Willamette River. And Greg caught a salmon right off, and then I caught a small salmon, which is called a jack salmon. It's a small one, so you don't get too excited about it. And then after that, Randy caught a nice big salmon. And then we went for a couple of hours where there was absolutely nothing. So Randy decided to call his wife, Annette, because she's a prayer warrior. And he said, can you pray for us that we would get another salmon today? And he said, and could you pray for Mike specifically? Because he's just got this one small salmon. And he's on the phone. While he's on the phone, I'm actually letting my line out because we're trolling in the boat. And I'm letting my line out. He hangs up. And, you know, on the other end, Annette would have been praying. And then 30 seconds later, a big salmon hits my line. And I get a nice big salmon for the day. And it was just the timing of it. You know, 30 seconds after he gets off the phone with this specific prayer request. And it's not like we're asking or expecting God to give us a fish every day. It's not like that. But, you know, sometimes God just throws you a treat. I mean, he just, for no really good reason, just blesses you and gives you a treat. And we thought about that the rest of the day. It kind of made the day special. So anyway, that's the story. So let's get into the study. So we're going to continue on where Jason left off in Ezekiel 16. And this section of Ezekiel 16, it's shifted from God's loving care of Israel at the beginning of the chapter to Israel's betrayal of God. Israel was portrayed as a beautiful, well-adorned woman, and she becomes a harlot She uses the very gifts and blessings that God gave her. Her beauty, her fine clothes, her jewelry, her gold. She uses these things to commit spiritual adultery with foreign nations and their idols. She builds high places of pagan worship and offers sacrifices, even of her own children, to false gods. These passages describe her actions in detail, highlighting the depth of her depravity. Her sin is so great that it even makes the sins of Sodom and Samaria pale in comparison. This part of the chapter serves as a warning against spiritual pride and idolatry. And it shows that those who have been the most, been blessed the most, can fall the farthest. So we'll start in verse 31. It says, "You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You were an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite." So, despite God being faithful in his love, Jerusalem trusted in herself, not God, and turned to idolatry for her supposed blessings, which is likened to spiritual adultery. Back in verse 15 of this chapter, it said, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." So Israel misused God's gifts, you know, the favor he had on her, her wealth, her beauty, her national status as a powerful nation. She misused these to worship false gods and make alliances with pagan nations. She kept reaching out and giving offerings to more and more gods from other nations in return for supposed blessings. Jerusalem had left her true God and sought out other idols, statues of false gods. She was paying others in hopes of getting pagan blessings. This is why she was described as being opposite of other women harlots. She was paying. She wasn't receiving payment for her adultery. She was squandering her wealth, and instead of remaining faithful, Jerusalem used God's blessings to pursue this idolatry. She used her wealth for this, and God describes this as harlotry, sacrificing to false gods and even offering her children as burnt sacrifices to false gods. Jerusalem was paying others instead of being paid. That's why she's not a normal harlot. So this unfaithfulness included not only the worship of false gods, but it was also in making alliances with Assyria and Babylon and participating in practices that were so depraved that even their enemies were appalled. The depth of this betrayal of God is really extreme. Rather than being seduced for gain, Jerusalem pays others to corrupt her further, demonstrating her extreme spiritual depravity. And that's pretty bad if the pagan nations around her were appalled by her behavior. So, back to verse 35, it says, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them, Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. So God declares judgment here. The city's going to be exposed, humiliated, left naked, and punished by those she was trying to please. It reminds me a little of the story of Adam and Eve, which actually closely parallels the story of Israel. They were in the garden of God, but rebelled. They lost the covering of God, then realized that they were naked, just like Israel is described here in Ezekiel 16. They didn't have their covering anymore. That covering of God was gone. Then Adam and Eve were judged to have a life of hardship and are booted from the garden. It's kind of similar to the history of Israel. God did provide them a covering later, and it was in the form of skins that he made for them, a form of protection as they and their descendants would roam the earth, but they would always have a remnant preserved. God never really abandoned them. Verse 40. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So this judgment of Jerusalem being stoned is exactly right, since the punishment for adultery was stoning. If we look at John 8, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned.'" In Leviticus 20 and 10, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And then another description of judgment that was specifically about serving other gods is found in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18. "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand. that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So pretty strict judgment for anyone that was searching to worship other gods. But God's judgment was pretty much equal to Jerusalem's sin. She didn't remember the days of her youth when she really needed and depended on the Lord. As she matured and she gained more wealth and security and her own independence, her own power, she didn't stay faithful to the Lord. She didn't need him anymore in her eyes. She played the harlot, rejecting her husband, the Lord. So God would ironically have her lovers, the ungodly nations, destroy her. First, he exposed her sin, which was the adultery, by rejecting her, at least for a period of time. And the nation saw that she grew weak and that Yahweh wasn't with her any longer. They would become her conquerors. They would strip her of her wealth, tear down her walls, slay many of her people, and take many of the people as slaves, captives. Jerusalem was stripped naked, was defenseless, and had lost her grandeur and beauty. She'd cut herself off from the true source of her blessings. Let's look at Ezekiel 23, verses 46 through 49, which describes this retribution by the other nations. For thus says the Lord God, bring up the assembly, which are the nations, against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now back to chapter 16, verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. So this description of Israel's mother is referring back to the ancestral Canaanites who had previously occupied Jerusalem. Here they're specifically called out as the Hittites and the Amorites. The Canaanite tribes were known for their pagan worship, their debauchery, their constant warring, cruelty, and especially for sacrificing their own children to the fires of their gods, Chemosh and Molech. These were all the behaviors that Jerusalem had fallen into. Instead of being the example to other nations, they followed the example of other nations. Verse 46, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So here, Sodom is well known for, you know, its abominations. But here it gets more specific that it went beyond that. It was this pride and idleness and not helping the poor and being haughty. And it seems like this issue of pride comes up time and time again in our studies. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. So shockingly, God says Jerusalem's sins were worse than those of Samaria and even Sodom. And this was because she had received greater blessings and revelations of God than them and still committed abominations. So Samaria was to the north of Jerusalem and was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, who had disappeared into Assyrian captivity over 100 years before this. And Samaria was referred here as the older sister. Samaria, or the land of northern Israel, was depraved. And we all know about Sodom. Thousands of years later, Sodom is still used as the example of depravity. It was probably located by the Dead Sea to the southeast of Jerusalem. No one knows for sure. Nobody's actually proven where Sodom was. Here in verse 49, which we read, we can see that Sodom wasn't judged for just the abominations that we all know about, but that despite having an abundance of wealth and food, she was prideful and lazy. She ignored the laws of God and wouldn't help the poor and needy with her wealth. Here Ezekiel is pointing out that as horrible as Samaria and Sodom were, Jerusalem was even worse. That's pretty harsh. Verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So now the three sisters would be brought back from captivity, and their fortunes or blessings would be eventually restored. The restoration of Jerusalem or Judah is a theme throughout the Bible. And how could the Lord not restore her two sisters, Samaria and Sodom, since Judah's sins had surpassed theirs? Judah had been prideful and been looking down with disdain on her two sisters, but would now recognize her own depravity and bear her own shame. Jerusalem had felt that she was elevated over Samaria and Sodom, that she was special, that they were nothing but a shameful proverb and people to mock. Remember, even in the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were mocked and looked down on. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. So God's future atonement for them points forward to Jesus, and it's the core of the gospel message, which is found here and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. It's salvation and restoration are a result of God's faithfulness, not humanity's merit. Israel isn't going to do anything to merit his forgiveness. That's just his faithfulness. God won't break his promises, even when we are unfaithful. This chapter concludes with the promise that Israel will be restored and will remember her shame, never to speak of it again because of God's forgiveness. And I love that the chapter ends with this message of atonement and the forgiveness, because, you know, that's what happens with every one of us in our own lives. So God won't ever forget his everlasting covenant with Israel, and they will be restored. They'll recognize their transgressions, be humbled by their shame, and repent or change their ways. They won't feel superior to other nations, and all of their pride will be taken away, because without God, they aren't superior to other nations. God was the whole difference for them. When this covenant is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem will be considered the mother or elder of Samaria and Sodom, and she'll have to nurture them and show them the ways of the Lord. Israel eventually will be spreading the gospel message throughout the world. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34. Excuse me. This is all about God being faithful and forgiving. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, similarly in Ezekiel 11, verses 18 to 21, Ezekiel 11, verse 18, and they will go there and they will take away all detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So some closing thoughts. You know, on one of those fishing outings, a close friend of mine asked me, we were talking about our different Bible studies at church. And he asked me, curiously if when I was working on these studies, if they actually affect my own life in some way. And I thought it was a really good question. So when I'm working on them, in everything I read every day, I always try to find encouragement, cautions, lessons for my life. In every scripture I read, you try to find an application. Then I ask God to help me to apply these things to my life so that I might find a way to grow and get closer to Him. I wish I would remember to rely on His wisdom more often and the wisdom found in scriptures. That's actually one of my constant prayers. So, yes, these studies always give me something something to chew on, and I hope that over time, every verse of scripture will help me to live a more godly life. That's what this is all about, getting closer to God. So the bulk of what we read today was about idolatry and spiritual adultery. So how's that apply to us now, trying to find, you know, those meanings for our own lives? So idolatry is preached pretty heavily all through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's an important issue. It's not just about statues, you know, pagan statues. It's putting anything like money or success or power, ambitions, relationships, anything above God. Today's Christians might not bow down to statues, but we have to think, where do we give our time? Where's our devotion? Who do we trust? Do we trust God, or do we trust ourselves? Just like Israel stopped trusting God and started trusting in themselves and their own wealth, that's something that we can focus on every day. Who are we trusting? Colossians 3 and 5 says, these things are considered idolatry. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So these things are all sin. And when God judged Israel about all these things, His judgment represented discipline and judgment. So God doesn't just ignore sin in those He loves. In Hebrews 12 and 6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Sin does carry consequences, and God's judgment may feel a little severe sometimes, but it's also a call to repentance, or a call for us to make changes. And it's out of concern for us. So we have to look at God's judgments in our lives as for our learning. And, you know, some people, I think, sometimes will get bitter about how things are going in their lives. But you have to look at it like, what am I supposed to learn from this? What is God trying to show me here? True repentance, or truly changing your life, is going to lead to more humility and gratitude to God. It's going to make us less prideful. Remember, that was a big warning against nations and Israel. But despite Him chastening us, His mercy is always there. And He always gives us hope and renewal and restoration and forgiveness. I think another thing, as you read through these scriptures, is that sin isn't just breaking legal rules. It's disappointing our Father in heaven. It's our faithfulness to God is like personal and relational. if we're unfaithful, it's the same thing. It's personal. It's not just merely legalistic. We all sin, but we need to humbly tell God that we're sorry that we disappointed him. And we try to do better. And we always ask him for his help to do this, because we're not ever going to do better without his help. I think Ezekiel 16 also shows us that greater privilege brings greater responsibility. In Luke 12:48, it says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Just like the Israelites were given so much and were held accountable, we've been given much, you know, both naturally and especially spiritually. We Christians who have received God's word and his spirit, we should live in a way that reflects that responsibility. We're to be an example to others. This story is also about God's grace. He chooses his people, he rescues them, and he blesses his people out of love, no matter how many times they may have fallen. We don't earn his love. And remember, you know, the whole thought about forgiving someone seven times, but no, it's like 70 times seven. That's what God does for us. He is forgiving us way more than we would ever deserve. This chapter also reminds us that no matter how far one wanders, God's love just never fails. Repentance is always met with mercy, and restoration is possible for all that return to him. Just like the story of the prodigal son when he was welcomed home. God's grace is greater than our sin. Even when we can be unfaithful, he offers forgiveness and restoration, made possible through the atoning blood of his son, Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the gospel message. And in this lesson was promised to the nation of Israel also, that they would, his atonement would save them also. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We don't do any of this out of our own power. So those are some of the things when I was going through this that would make me ponder on it during the day. How does that affect my life? How do I need to change? And I like to think that every time I read scripture, there's something that I can get out of it that that I don't always apply, obviously, but something to work towards. Something that I think the more that you focus on these things, the more it becomes part of your being and helps us to grow. So just like to thank the Lord for this time of study and for his word, and thank him for his forgiveness and his atonement. And where would we be without the Lord? Just thank you for the examples that we can learn by, that he's patient and waits for us. And no matter how many times we fall, he's there to pick us up and forgive us and love us. And I just, you know, pray for our church and our pastors. Thank him. I thank the Lord for the blessing of our fellowship and our pastors. And we just pray for the upcoming project also with the church, and thank the Lord that, you know, we have a property which is his property, and we're looking for his guidance on where he's going to take us with this. And we just always want to pray for his guidance for these things, and that it's not trying to do things out of our own strength, but looking for him to lead the way. In Jesus' name.